Today's teaching is going to come from Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, through Matthew 28, verse 9 in the Bible. The large numbers are chapters and the small numbers are verses. Let's hear what God has to speak to us today. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." "Take guards," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guards. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So, departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us the gift of your word. We ask that you would speak clearly to us through it today. Help us to not just listen, but to truly obey for our joy and your glory. Amen.
Amen. Let's give it up for Meg. Love it. Love it. Thank you, Meg. Well, very good morning to you. Glad to be with you this morning. Grab a Bible. I'd love for you to have a physical copy of God's Word. Open it up to Matthew 27, verse 57. If you're new to the Bible, you can find it in the Bible of the chair back in front of you on page 885. The big numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. Two things before we dive in. Number one, I just want to reiterate our membership classes tonight. Anna just talked about that. Hey, listen, if you want to come and get a little, maybe you have like a better half with you and you want a little like date night, free dinner and doctrine from me, it'll be a great night. And so jump online on our events page, sign up. Would love to have you there. It's going to be a lot of fun. I think we have like 35 of you signed up right now. Would love for, you know, 5, 10, 15 more of you to jump in if that applies to you. So that's number one. Number two, next Sunday, we have a special guest that is going to be teaching the Bible for us. His name is Dr. Patrick Schreiner. He is a scholar on the ascension of Christ. And I'm really excited about this. I'm saying this so like you don't miss it. So like don't be like, "It's a beautiful morning, I'm just going to go lay in Cheeseman and stare at the sun." Come and hear Dr. Patrick Schreiner. He's written books on the ascension of Christ, which is next week's topic out of the Apostles' Creed, and it's going to be really good. It's going to be a special Sunday. He also has great shoe game. He's a professor and has great shoe game, which my respect goes way up for him. So don't miss next Sunday. So anyways, really glad to dive in. A little refresher before we dive in. We are spending our fall studying the core beliefs of the Christian faith using something called the Apostles' Creed as our guide. If the Apostles' Creed is new to you, the creed has been used by the global church, so this is not a denominational thing. This crosses all denominational lines. It's been used by the global church on every continent for the past 1,600 years as a clear, short, memorable summary of the biblical and historic Christian faith. It is really a summary of Bible teaching. So each week, what we're doing throughout this fall, this is week 6 for us, we're just taking a line from the Creed and we're allowing it to push us back to the Bible, and we're going, man, where does this come from in the Word of God, and what does it mean for our life? And so that's how we're spending our fall together. So each week, we're starting the teaching time with a little participation, and so I want to invite you to stand up, and what we're going to do is we're going to read the Creed out loud together. We're just working on getting this down into our heads and our hearts and hoping that it changes the way we live with our hands. So we'll put this on the screen and we will read this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You guys did great. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Okay, this week we focus in on the line about what Jesus did after he died on the cross and was buried. So last week was Cross Week, very familiar week. And our line this week says this. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose from the dead. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, a little preamble for today. Today, if I'm going to be honest with you, is extremely dense, and at times will be heavy. So the reason I'm saying that is if you're new, like if this is your first time at the Heights, interesting day to dive in. Come back next week, please. It's not always this intense, okay? Also, I just want to be honest with you. This is going to be one of the longer teachings I've done, okay? So some of you were like, oh, God, help me. Now, I'm just going to warn you, like, it's going to be long, and we're going to embrace it, and I worked really hard to, like, cut as much as I could, but keep what I felt like I needed to. We've got a tough, but in my opinion, a beautiful day together, because today we grapple with the realities of death and hell. Today we grapple with the realities of death and hell and what the church has always believed about that. And yesterday I texted our staff. I was studying. This is just kind of like free for you. I was studying yesterday. I texted our staff and I was like, you know, it's such a beautiful fall day. My wife ran the Colfax Marathon Relay with some friends yesterday. People were enjoying their pumpkin spice lattes. People were, outside. People were watching their favorite college football team. And I was like, what a beautiful day. And I'm going to come in hot with death and hell in the morning. You know, what a beautiful thing. So it's like, I thought about opening this up, suck down your PSLs, and we're about to get down to business, okay? If you don't know what a PSL is, it's a pumpkin spice latte from Starbucks. So we're going to press into this, and we're going to talk about it all. But then, on the back end, we're going to pay attention to how, at the center of the Christian faith, there is Jesus, who is the one who defeats death and hell and invites all people into his victory. Okay? So we're looking at death and hell, and we're going to dive deep, and then we're going to look at the victory of Jesus over them both. Okay, so we good? You guys ready to dive into this? And get busy? Okay, the Christian faith does not deal, contrary to what most people think, does not deal in spiritual and religious fantasy land. It's not a way of just kind of making yourself feel better and coping with life. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is. It does not deal in spiritual and religious fantasy land, but it actually deals in the realities of life in this world. And you don't have to live long to know that the realities of life in this world are harsh. Probably the harshest of those realities is the inevitable reality of death. The harshest reality is the inevitable reality of death. If you're anything like me, you avoid the idea or subject of death with everything in you. It's like, I don't even like to think about it. This is probably why in the 5 years that our church has existed, this is the first teaching I have done on death and hell. Because it's like, it's hard for me. It's hard for us to like press in and think about these things. Even the thought of it for you personally or for someone you love, about someone you love, creates kind of this pit in your stomach. Now, the reason we don't think about it much or talk about it much is because we live in a culture that is obsessed with youth. We live in a culture that is obsessed with youth, a culture that tries to avoid the reality with everything in it that the best way I can say this is that our bodies are deteriorating. Like, these physical bodies are deteriorating. I was thinking about this. I'm 32 now, which is certainly not old at all. But I was kind of thinking about this, you know, personally. And it's like, I think this is my opinion, so this is not scientific at all. But I think, like, height of physical existence is maybe, like, 26 or 27. And then from there, you kind of plateau. And then you just go downhill from there. You know, it's like, you know, and so I'm kind of at the plateau. It's like, this physical body is as fast and as good looking as it's ever been, ever going to be. You know, it's like, I'm plateaued now, and sorry, Allie, like, this is all you, this is the best it's going to get, you know? And man, it's like, I talk to those of you who are my friends that are in their 40s, and it's like, I realize, like, a decade from now, all I have to do is, like, get out of bed the wrong way, and I'm done. You know, it's like, my body's kind of like deteriorating. My parents are pushing 60 now, and it's like, for them, this is a real reality. It's like, man, like, what's next week with my body? That's going to go wrong. It's like, our bodies are deteriorating. And yet, while every person faces this, one of the primary cultural markers of American culture is the idolizing of youthfulness. It's the idolizing of youthfulness. This is not to throw shade on any of these things at all. I participate in some of them, and some of them are good, but you just think about all the fads, like the fitness fads, and like the cleanses that we do, the health cleanses that we do, and all of the things that to do with the body that we are kind of like obsessed with. We are obsessed with our bodies. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but a few years ago, I was sitting in a coffee shop, had my headphones in. This was before I had noise-canceling headphones, and I would just sit there with my headphones off and listen to the conversations around me because it's great sermon fodder. It really is. So I was just like eavesdropping all day long, say something great for my teaching on Sunday. And I heard these two people next to me talking about how they didn't like the wrinkles on their face, and they were trying out this new treatment where they let slugs crawl on their face to help with the wrinkles. This really happened. And I just sat there and I thought, man, like, who was the first person that was like, you know, maybe slugs can help us. Like, slug juice can help us with our anti-aging stuff. Now, again, I'm not throwing shade on any of this. Like, some of it's good and fine, and I participate in some of it. I don't participate in the slugs, but the other stuff I participate in. And I'm just wanting to highlight kind of a cultural obsession with youth. We think it's better to be young than to be old. We do. And we fight aging with everything in us. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's very normal to do this. I think that this cultural obsession with youth points out this common denominator reality, whether you're a follower of Jesus, or you're an atheist, or you're a Hindu, or you're a Muslim. There's this common human level, humanness, this thing that we feel at a gut level, and it's this thing that death is not natural. Like, it just feels like surely we weren't born to die. Surely not. It feels like death is one of the least natural things imaginable. I don't know, this is a very sensitive thing, but I've had this experience. I don't know if you've ever been in the room with a loved one when they've passed away, but it is a very unnatural thing to experience. Tim Keller wrote a book on death called, great title, On Death. It's called On Death. And he opens the book this way. Death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us or us from them. Death is the great insult because it reminds us, as Shakespeare said, that we are worm food. Now, I wouldn't have put it that bluntly, but it's Shakespeare, so we roll with it. Death is hideous and frightening and cruel and unusual. It's hideous and frightening and cruel
and unusual. It is not the way life is supposed to be, and our grief in the face of death acknowledges that. Death is our great enemy more than anything. It makes a claim on each and every one of us, pursuing us relentlessly through all of our days. It has been said that all the wars and plagues have never raised the death toll. It has always been one for each and every person. Yet we seem far less prepared for it than our ancestors. So today, I want to do what pastors have been doing for 2,000 years, and I want to try to prepare you to die well. As we just grapple with it. Think about it. You know, one of the things as I wrote this teaching to bring to you guys is it clicked with me that we bring the good news of Jesus to bear on so many of the things that we feel. Anxiety, loneliness, depression, marriage, parenting, singleness. But very rarely do we talk about death. And so today we're going to talk about death. And we're going to see that Jesus is the only one that can lead us to victory through it. So here's how we'll tackle this. We're going to spend some time looking at Jesus' death and what he did while he was buried. And then we're going to look at his defeat of death and the resurrection. And then we'll back up and we'll talk about how this brings clarity, balance, counsel, and reorientation to our lives. So the first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' descent into death. Jesus' descent into death. In church tradition, there's something called Holy Saturday. It's the day between Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, and Easter Sunday, when we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Our passage today starts right after Jesus dies and carries us into the middle day, Holy Saturday. Okay? So this is Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. It says this: "When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus," so he's a follower of Jesus. "He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb." Okay, so here's the question. What was Jesus doing on Holy Saturday while his body laid there in the tomb before he was raised from the dead? For most of us, we've heard a whole lot about Good Friday, right? It's like the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Every week at the Heights, it's like the cross, the cross. And we've heard a whole lot about Easter Sunday. He's defeated death, he's defeated death, he's defeated death. But what about Holy Saturday? Like, what was Jesus doing on Holy Saturday? Well, the Creed summarizes for us the biblical teaching that is in the New Testament that is typically called the doctrine of the descent. Anybody ever heard of the doctrine of the descent? Yeah, we're low on percentages here. We're low on percentages here, okay? So today's about the doctrine of the descent, all right? The Creed says this. We'll put it up on the screen. I think we have it on the screen. Maybe not. The Creed says he descended to hell, okay? The Creed says that on Holy Saturday, what Jesus was doing is he descended to hell. So I want to do two things with this as we unpack this. I want to undo some misunderstandings of hell, and then I want to talk about what in the Hades Jesus was doing there. You're welcome for the laughter. We need that today. We're going to light ourselves up. We're going to talk about what in the Hades Jesus was doing there. So first we're going to undo some misunderstandings of the word hell. Here I want to argue that the line "descended to hell" is probably not the best translation of the Creed for us. I think that the best translation is that Jesus descended to the dead, or the place of the dead. The reason I chose this translation for us to use all fall is because I wanted to talk about it, okay? It's a cruel form of personal torture, okay? So the reason I think that the word hell is unhelpful here is because as 21st century people, when we hear the word hell, we bring a whole lot of assumptions to the word that have actually nothing to do with the biblical idea of hell. For most of us, we think of something like a fiery cave with this scary guy named Satan with horns running around being scary and like popping out and scaring you, kind of like a horror movie. Like that's how, and there's flames everywhere, you know, that's how we think of hell. Well, that understanding of hell and even the afterlife has more to do with pop culture than the Bible. has more to do with pop culture than the Bible. Most scholars agree that Jesus did not go to hell as we think of it, this eternal place of torment. I'm going to unpack all of that a little bit later. But rather, he went to what the Bible calls the place of the dead. Okay? He went to what the Bible calls the place of the dead. Now, here, this is where we're kind of digging in and undoing more kind of misunderstandings. Most people who claim to follow Jesus believe that there is an afterlife, okay? We believe that there's an afterlife. And a lot of people think that when you die, you kind of directly go before the judgment seat of God and you go directly to heaven or you go directly to hell based on how you responded to Jesus. But actually, the biblical picture is a bit more is a bit different than that, and honestly, a bit more complicated than that, okay? So let's get biblical together. You guys good to get biblical on afterlife stuff? Okay, thank you. Somebody's passionate about this. I love it. So let's get biblical. In the Bible, there are two different versions of the afterlife, okay? And the best way to think about this is there's the current afterlife, and there is the future afterlife. All right. I'm going to give you some biblical passages you can go and read if you're interested in this later, but I'm not going to dive into them for the sake of time. Now, the primary point not to be missed as I tease this out is that there is an afterlife, that you are going to spend forever somewhere. That's the primary point that I don't want you to miss. Now, let's tease these things out. Let's talk about the current afterlife and the future afterlife. According to the Bible, the current afterlife is an afterlife marked by a disembodied soul state reality in the presence of God or apart from the presence of God, okay? This is the current afterlife. In the presence of God or apart from the presence of God. Our souls will live on without our bodies when we die. This is called Sheol in the Old Testament. Some of you might recognize that word from your Old Testament reading. This is called Hades in the New Testament. And there is a righteous Hades in the presence of God and an unrighteous Hades apart from the presence of God. This is why Jesus can say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's talking about righteous Hades. The clearest vision of this is in Luke 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where in the afterlife, the rich man is in the unrighteous Hades and Lazarus is by Abraham's side in the righteous Hades. And somehow the rich man can look at Lazarus and go, "I wish I was there," right? So you can go read Luke 16 and kind of understand some of this. But then there is a future afterlife that is marked by physicality, okay? So the primary marker of the current afterlife is a disembodied soul state. The primary marker of the future afterlife is physicality. We are embodied. The words in the New Testament for this are Gehenna, which is should be translated hell, and the new heavens and the new earth. This reality will come after all people have been raised from the dead and the final judgment happens. You see here that according to the creed and in the biblical story, the final judgment has not happened. No one has stood before the judgment seat of Christ yet. That will happen in the future. The best place you can see this is in Revelation 20, if you want to go and read about that later. Now, my point in quickly teasing this out for you is that Jesus did not go to the final place of eternal torment, Gehenna, but rather to the place of the dead, Hades. Okay? Everybody with me? All right, now the question we then have to ask is, okay, well, what in the Hades was Jesus doing there? Like, why was he down there? What in the world was he doing? Like, I thought he was just dead in the tomb. Okay? What was Jesus's, this is the best way to understand it, what was Jesus's soul doing there? Well, according to the Bible, three things. And these are not verses you're going to see on anybody's Insta bio, okay? Three things. Number one, Jesus was in Hades rescuing Old Testament believers, okay? Rescuing Old Testament believers. Have you ever wondered what happened to people who believed in and followed Yahweh in the Old Testament, but they lived on the wrong side of the BC-AD divide? Like, what happened to them, you know? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus descended to Hades to pull them up and rescue them and make a righteous place in Hades. In the Old Testament, death was never good. There was no righteous Hades. They went into a waiting period, but now Jesus descends and lifts them up. If you're like, "I think you're making that up," let me give you Ephesians 4, okay? Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, when he ascended, this is talking about Jesus, ascended on high, he took the captives captive. Those captives that he took captive were Old Testament followers of Yahweh. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth, right? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. So he goes down, he rescues Old Testament believers and lifts them up in his ascension. Number two, We could do a whole sermon on that, but we're not going to. Number two, he was proclaiming his victory over death while dead. This is awesome. Jesus was down there going, yo, I win. Tomorrow, watch this. That's what he was doing, okay? 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You're like, yeah, that all sounds like very normal stuff that I'm used to hearing at church. But watch this. In which, verse 19, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient. Okay? So Jesus goes down to Hades and preaches his victory that is quickly coming over death. By the way, Philippians 2:10, it says that there's a day coming when every knee will bow, watch this, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So we get like a three-tier universe in Philippians. The reason the souls under the earth bow to Jesus is because he has been there and said, I win. And they bow. And what we see in Philippians 2:10 is that he is not king over only heaven and earth, but he's also king of the underworld, where even where Satan thinks he's king, Jesus is actually king. Like, this is like, wow. Okay, so he's down there proclaiming his victory over death while dead. Number three, he's succumbing to the full penalty of our sin in our place. He's succumbing to the full penalty of our sin in our place. According to Genesis 3 and Romans 6, the outcome of our sin is that we descend to death. We descend to death. That death overtakes us completely. Okay? So, not just that we die and that's kind of it, but like that we are fully encompassed with the reality of death and we go to our soul goes to the place of the dead. Okay? So, to fully pay for our sin, Jesus wasn't just crucified, which we talk a lot about, but he died and he experienced the full nature of physical death for us in our place. He went all the way down to the place of the dead so that he might completely overcome all of the effects of sin. Not just like the cross, but like the full grave, the place of the dead. He goes there. This is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Not just like that we die and that's kind of it and then we go into afterlife, but like that we descend to the place of the dead. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the point in all of this is that Jesus has gone before us and has experienced the full judgment that we deserve for our sin, namely death, the fullness of death. He's gone to the place of the dead. The terrible thing that lingers over the heads of every human being, Jesus has gone there. He's been there. But here's where Christianity makes a turn and becomes the best and most beautiful news in the world. The story does not end there with Jesus' descent into death, but it turns into Jesus' defeat of death. Jesus' defeat of death. This is the second movement in our passage. Jesus has succumbed to the greatest enemy of humanity, and he has defeated it through a bodily resurrection. And I'm going to highlight that big time. I want you to notice the physicality of the hope that's being offered to us. The first line of today in the Apostles' Creed is that he has descended to the place of the dead. But here's the second line. The third day he rose again from the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. Let's look at it in the scriptures. This is Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on the stone. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. I love that. I love that the guards that were placed there to like keep Jesus in the tomb were like, uh-uh, and they like pass out. Okay? Love that. The angel told the women, "Do not be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So departing quickly from the tomb, I love this mixture. This is like the mixture of the Christian life, with fear and great joy. It's like that's following Jesus right there. With fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, don't miss these lines, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, a couple things I want to highlight here. Just notice how the passage moves from mourning over death to like insane joy, okay? It starts with mourning over death, thinking that the thing that destroys every human being has destroyed Jesus and the movement that he started. But it moves from mourning over death to great joy as it dawns on the women that death could not hold Jesus down. He has defeated the one thing that plagues everyone, namely death. Now the second thing I want to point out here is the physicality of the resurrection. Notice that in verse 9, they bow down and they take hold of Jesus' feet. Okay, that's really intentional by the writer. This tells us that this is not a ghost from the place of the dead. That's like, my daughters call them spooky wookies. This is not spooky wookie Jesus hovering around from the place of the dead. This is the physical flesh and blood Jesus who has physically defeated the greatest enemy of humanity, death, where his like lungs filled with oxygen again, his heart started beating again. I don't know what order this happened. We need to talk to a doctor for that. His eyes opened again. He took a giant gasp and he came back to life and he stood up on his feet. His feet got dirty. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And the hope of the resurrection is the hope of Christianity, that Jesus descended to the place of the dead in order that he might defeat it forever through his physical bodily resurrection. This is why I opened up this teaching by saying that Christianity does not live in religious and spiritual fantasy land. It lives even in the harshest realities of life, because our hope is that Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, and if he has the power over death, then death won't have the final say over those who belong to him, that we will rise from the dead physically and live forever. That's the hope of Christianity. Michael Byrd says this, quote, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that God's first order purposes for creation will come to fruition. That means like what God intended way back in Genesis 1 and 2, very beginning when he created everything, when he created life, that's going to come to fruition through the resurrection of Jesus. Life will yet reign over death. The decay will give way to transformation, and the time is near when death itself will work backwards into life. That's what the resurrection of Jesus secures for us. So what I want to do, showed you descent into death and resurrection. So what I want to do now is I want to talk about how this changes the way that we live, like what this means for life and how we understand the afterlife and what we do with this now. So let's bring this into life. Let's talk about how this teaching on Jesus' descent into death and victorious resurrection over it brings clarity, balance, counsel, and reorientation. These are our categories we're working through each week. First, this brings clarity. Something that we've been dancing around this whole time is the idea that everyone lives forever. Okay? We've kind of named that, but we haven't really talked about it. We've been kind of dancing around that reality. We've talked about the afterlife, the place of the dead, the ideas of heaven and hell. And the one thing I think that this teaching helps us get clear on is that Jesus is the only hope for the afterlife going well for us. Clarity. What this teaching shows us is that Jesus is the only hope we have for the afterlife that is out there going well for us at all. You know, I don't think you need to do much undoing where it's like, I don't believe in the afterlife. Well, I think like it's easy to say that, but like when a loved one passes away, most people just assume it. You know, it's there. Like the longing for it is there. And the only hope that of that going well for us is Jesus. So in this, we need to talk about hell and judgment for a minute. Okay, we need to talk about hell and judgment for a minute. One of the main pushbacks to a teaching like this is this sentiment, yeah, but I don't know if I can get down with there being a reality of judgment and hell. I don't know if I can, I don't know if I can like jive with that. I don't know if I believe in that. And underneath that is the question that is totally legitimate and should and deserves like attention and a good answer. Okay, well, if God is good, how can a good God allow people to go to hell? Like, how do we square that? I'm not sure I can get behind that. So a lot of people feel about a teaching like this. So how can a good God allow people to go to hell? Well, two ways of answering the question that I want to give you. First, from the perspective of God's character, and second, from the perspective of human desires. Okay? First, from the perspective of God's character, and second, from the perspective of human desires. First, God's character. So let's talk about hell and judgment from God's character. That's kind of like the overarching thing. To love something means that anything that harms that thing makes you angry. Anger is not the opposite of love. It's not. Becky Pippert, this is a fantastic writer, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she says this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Tim Keller says this in his book, Reason for God. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying his creation's peace and integrity. In fact, just thinking about the character of God, you see that our cultural moment and its good longing for justice is a longing for the doctrine of hell, where unjust actions are actually punished and ended. Justice is a longing for this. Our longing for justice is a longing for the doctrine of hell, where there are consequences for our sin, to put it in biblical language. We long for this. So that's the argument from God's character. Second, we can think about hell from the perspective of human desires. We can think about hell from the perspective of human desires. This is a Paul argument from the New Testament. This is also a C.S. Lewis argument. He was writing much more recently. Ultimately, hell is God giving people over to what they most want. Okay? And in the story of Scripture, what humanity most wants is autonomy. What humanity most wants, what we most want in the story of Scripture, is to live out from under the kind and loving authority of God. We want it our way. As we turn in on ourselves and look inward for meaning, purpose, and life, and we just set ourselves up as our own authority. And when we chose this, Paul says in Romans 1:24 that, quote, God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts. God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts. He did this begrudgingly and sadly. He just gave us over to our own self-destruction, which we chose. I want it my way. I want to live my way. I don't care what God says. Gave us over to the desires of our hearts. And so the idea of someone being dragged off, kicking and screaming into hell, saying, I don't want that, is not a biblical idea. The biblical idea of hell is the extension of God giving us over to our own chosen self-destruction and autonomy forever. Hell, then, is the place where God fully and finally withdraws his presence and allows us to live our own self-absorbed, self-centered existence, and it's miserable because we weren't made to live that way. Rather, we were made to live and thrive and flourish in the direct presence of God, like plants that thrive in the sunlight, but we've rejected God as we've turned in on ourselves. This is why the biblical imagery of hell is the image of fire. You probably know this. I'm not sure that there's actually fire there. I think that the image of fire communicates the idea of disintegration. Hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-led existence into an eternity, and it's an eternal, miserable disintegration. This is why C.S. Lewis calls hell, quote, the great monument to human freedom. Now, the point is, you don't want that. The point is, you don't want to disintegrate forever. And the point of clarity is that Jesus is the only one who can save you from it, because he has overcome the grave and invites you out from under your own disintegrative authority into his kingdom, where you live and thrive under his life-giving and loving authority in the direct presence of God. By the way, this is why life now can be a living hell. Because of choices other people have made and choices we make out from under the direct, loving, caring authority of God, where we're not living in the way of God, you better believe that's going to turn this life into a living hell that will live on forever. This is forcing us to think about death and the consequences of how we live our life now. Second, this teaching brings balance. This teaching brings balance. The descent and resurrection helps us know how to think about death now for those who belong to Jesus. The balance that I want to point out is a balance between grief and hope. The balance between grief and hope. Sometimes followers of Jesus, because of the resurrection, think grief is wrong. We're not very good at grieving. What we're really good at is giving really lame religious platitudes to people that are in a really dark spot. It's going to be okay. God works all things together for the good. Shut up. Like, my loved one just died. But think about this. When Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, whom he loves, he doesn't just go, "Why are you guys crying? Don't you know I am the resurrection and the life?" And he gets up. He doesn't do that. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He did physically raise Lazarus from the dead, but the first thing he did was, like, probably lay down on the ground and weep over the death of his friend. So we grieve. Guys, death is unnatural. We grieve, and we grieve slowly. Some of you are in the grieving process right now over a loved one who's just passed away, and it's terrible. It is the great interruption. It's the great thing that tears us away from those we love. So we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve slowly, but we grieve with the balance of the hope of the resurrection. That the New Testament says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that we are going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. It says this: "We do not want you," this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica about how to think about their brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed away. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep." Now, they're not sleeping in their bed, they're dead. "So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We grieve with hope. There's this balance to the Christian life that death's terrible. We sit in that. But Jesus has defeated death. Balance. Number three is counsel. Number three is counsel. This counsels us in how to live now. It brings change to how we live now. The primary piece of counsel that this gives us in how to live now is to live with the end in mind. If there's one line that I hope sticks with you today as you leave this place, it's that we would be a church that lives with the end in mind. The great writer David Brooks, New York Times writer, written multiple books, he talks about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And he says resume virtues, you know, at a funeral, nobody talks about resume virtues. They were so great at their job. They crushed it. They crushed it. They rose to the top. No, they talk about eulogy virtues. They talk about character. What kind of person you became. Did you become a person of love and care? Resume virtues, eulogy virtues. They live with the end in mind. In a city marked by youth and mountain activity and great beer and career advancement, it's easy to lose sight of the reality of death. It really is, where you're just like, I'm climbing the ladder at work, I'm skiing my brains out, it's fun, I'm going to New Belgium, it's great. And you just like lose sight of what matters. And guys, listen, I'm not just like heaping this on you. I'm right there with you in this. You just lose sight of the reality of death. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to Christians who have lost sight of the afterlife and the reality of the resurrection. Okay, and he's writing them and he's kind of rebuking them because they're living like the world and they're not living in light of the resurrection of Christ. He says this. Hey guys, listen, I'm putting this in my language. Hey guys, listen, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Guys, listen, if there's no afterlife, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, if there are no consequences for how we live, why are we in church right now? Let's go party. That's what he says. Let's go live it up. Let's like live our best life now. And then he makes this comment in verse 33. He goes, and I think the reason you're living like this is because you've attached yourself to community that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. He says this, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he goes, you're partying with people who don't believe in the afterlife, but you do. So he says this, verse 34, come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. And his point is, but you're not. But you're not ignorant about God. A good way to think about this teaching is to think about trajectory. Am I on the trajectory of hell, living my life my way under my own authority? I'll get to Jesus later, whatever. Or am I on the trajectory toward flourishing in life, the new heavens and the new earth, as I progressively submit my life to the life-giving authority to Jesus? Which trajectory am I on right now? The push is, in the words of Paul, and I want you to hear this so pastoral, if you call yourself a Christian, if those words have ever come out of your mouth, come to your senses and stop sinning. Jesus is going to return and you're going to be raised from the dead and there are consequences to how you're living your life now. Four is reorientation. Reorientation. I think what this does is it reorients us around what matters most. Reorients us around what matters most. I told you at the beginning of this long teaching that I wanted to prepare you to die. I wanted you to think about eulogy stuff. I wanted you to think about the thing that we avoid with everything in us. Tim Keller, in his book, calls death spiritual smelling salts. You know, athletes use smelling salts to wake themselves up. It's like this really strong, oh my gosh. And Tim Keller says that death, that's what death does to our spirits. It wakes us up. It reminds us of ultimate reality that, guys, I hate to be that pastor, but it reminds us that we're going to die. And today we remember that Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from death. He descended to the dead And on the third day, he rose again. And if we put our trust in him, we will follow him into forever resurrection life. Historically speaking, churches, you probably know this if you've seen an old church, churches are set in graveyards. Just think about this. Think about all the old churches that you see. If you've ever been to Europe, you know that every church building is surrounded by graveyards. If you've ever been like to the East Coast, which I'm sure most of you have, you see these old churches in Boston and New York City that are surrounded by graveyards. And actually, that was, historically speaking, really intentional. It kind of makes me wish we had a graveyard outside around our church. Because the reason churches did this is because each week, as the people of God like came to gather with the church, they were walking through the place of the dead. Just think about this. And by walking through the place of the dead, now, we put graveyards out a way where we don't have to think about it. I don't know of a single graveyard in downtown Denver. I don't know, right around here. I don't know of one. Out of sight, out of mind. Let's just not think about it. Let's get the dead away. We got life. Let's eat and drink. Life's good. Let's not think about it. But churches did this really intentionally where they put the graveyard of the people. This was also very communal. Where the people of the church knew and loved, they were buried there. And so each week as the people of God would come and they would come to worship Jesus, they walked through the graves of their friends and family. For us, that's a really morbid thing. But in that, there was this lesson. It's as they walk through the graves of their friends and family, they're being reminded of their own mortality. As they walked into the building that was proclaiming the one hope in the world over that mortality, the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. And they do this every week. Just a reminder, mortality, in resurrection there is eternal life. Mortality, 52 weeks a year. And it's today, as a pastor, I just need to press you to think about your mortality. And this reality that Jesus is the one who descended to the dead, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for the afterlife, both the current afterlife and the future afterlife going well for you. And so with this, I think that there are a couple responses that we'll do today. First, I'll speak to those of you who maybe walked in here and you're like, dude, I don't even know. I haven't been to church in 15 years. This is so weird and heavy. I would just plead with you to give Jesus a shot. And so if you're kind of feeling like, man, I didn't think that I was going to try to figure Jesus out today. I was trying to get this out of the way, but I think I need to figure Jesus out. I need to at least give him a shot. Then we want to help you do that. That's why we exist, to help you do that. And what you need to know about us is we're never pushy. We make invitations. You make decisions. We don't push anybody into anything. We just put the kindling out there for God to light the fire. And so if the Lord's lighting a fire in you and you're going, man, I need to figure this stuff out, I'm going to be in the back of the room, in the very back, by the back, your right window, and come and chat with me. And I'm just going to listen. I'm going to try to help you go man, I'm going to try to help you know what your best next step is. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, today is a day of reorientation. What I feel like as I've written this teaching is that the Lord's been wanting me to reorient around what matters most. I mean, I know this is just shocker to you. I'm a pastor, but I get distracted too by all kinds of things, that I think matter and I think God cares about and I think are good, but I get distracted from ultimate reality. And today's a day of reorientation around ultimate reality. Like, man, Jesus is the only hope in life and in death. And so I just, as we begin to respond, I just want to give you the opportunity before you come take communion, just to kind of like open your hands up and invite the Lord to do that in your heart. Because like it can be one thing to have the best intentions about reorienting your life around Jesus and getting off the trajectory toward hell and getting on the trajectory toward heaven. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are totally sunk. And so we need the Holy Spirit to come and do the miracle in our hearts. And so I would just invite you to pause and invite the Holy Spirit of God to come and do that. We're also going to sing and we're going to take communion. And in communion today, if you're a follower of Jesus, we want to invite you to take communion. We've got stations in the back, two stations in the back, two stations right up here. And in communion today, you know, communion does two things. We don't talk about the second one very often, but that's what I want to talk about. It points backward to the death of Christ. And we remember the bloodshed and Jesus' body that was given for us so that we could be forgiven of our sin. But communion also points us forward to the time when we're going to feast with Jesus when he makes all things new. And as you come and take communion, I want you to remember that Jesus has died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, but I also want it to create this anticipation and longing in us for Jesus to return and bring the new heavens and new earth and make them a reality now. And we're going to have this feast with Jesus and celebrate that reality. And so let's just pray. I want to pray for you guys. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and work, and then we're going to sing. We're going to take communion. I'll be back there in the back if you want to chat a little bit. And then we'll respond. Jesus, we thank you for a teaching like this. We thank you that you have overcome the grave. We thank you for your resurrection from the dead. We thank you for your kind work to rescue us from the things that we cannot rescue ourselves from. We need a rescuer. We can't get up out of the grave on our own. We're totally dependent on you. And in these moments, we want to let this be a time of reorientation around the things that matter most. You, your kind authority, your kingdom, your way over our way. We want to repent of trying to live life on our own, trying to live under our own authority. It creates hell, internally and externally. It creates hell. It creates emotional hell. It creates relational hell. God, we don't want that. And the only way out of it is to follow you, Jesus, the one who's defeated our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, hell, and ultimately death. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, come. We need the miracle of changed hearts, changed minds. We want the hope of the resurrection. Jesus, that you are the victorious one. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's respond as the Lord leads us.